We're taking a short break from our study of the book of Jeremiah to handle a topic that's on a lot of people's minds, particularly our own nation with the recent events with the Supreme Court ruling recently on same-sex marriage. There's a lot of discussion about that. And as I shared last week, my goal is not to be political. I think the greater problem for the church is not the political issue, but the acceptance of same-sex marriage by more and more in the church, more and more becoming sympathetic to same-sex marriage and homosexuality within the church. I understand that all Christians want to be loving, and many Christians are, in fact, turned off by how we come across as almost persecuting homosexuals by our protests against that lifestyle, particularly the way the media portrays the Christian position. So I understand that. So what I hope to accomplish in this study is to show how the most loving thing we can do is to hold to a stance against same-sex marriage. But with that, we need to show what we are for as much as what we are against. And that takes us back to last week's message. And what this is really all about is that as Christians, we are for the beautiful picture and testimony and meaning of marriage as taught in the Scriptures. We are for the design God intended for marriage as He purposely made humans, either male or female, for the purpose of marriage. And in the distinctions and His purpose of doing this, creating these distinctions between these two genders, they are to come together to form a unity that is a picture of the God we worship. It is to be a picture of the God we worship. One God in three persons. So one God, unity, three persons, diversity. But we know within the Godhead there is that perfect unity between these three. And in the same way, marriage is to image that as two distinct people, even in gender. And we know there's differences beyond just the, our body parts. Even mentally, science has shown that there are differences. And even though there are these differences, two people come together in one flesh. And in that, in this love, unified in love and purpose, they reflect back the character of God. But also we see in Scripture, not only is it involving our reflection back on the character of God, but even His saving work of the gospel, where like Christ, according to Ephesians 5, like Christ, the husband gives his life for his bride, and his bride, like the church, trusts the leadership of her husband and serves him as a helpmate. But from same-sex marriage, you don't get the same picture. It's not Christ and Christ, or the church and the church. It is Christ and the church, the bridegroom and his bride. So actually at the heart of this debate is the biblical definition of who God is and what the gospel is. That is at the heart of the same-sex debate. Out of our love for homosexuals and all sinners for that matter, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So for everyone, we must uphold the message of marriage. Marriage has a message. Biblical marriage has a message, which is God and His gospel. And for the sake of all, we must hold to it. And that is another reason why it is so important. As we discussed last week, it's so important for Christian spouses to love each other and serve each other in these roles faithfully. We testify to God and His gospel through our marriage. As we come to understand and feel more and more of the love of God through Christ's sacrifice for us, the grace and the forgiveness and the acceptance, we are freed to love our spouse unconditionally as God has loved us unconditionally. We love each other unconditionally, serving each other and the roles that God has given us in marriage. Then it becomes a testimony to the world. The gospel becomes a testimony to the world through our marriage. That is the purpose of traditional biblical marriage. So that is where we must always start on this issue. If we were to make sense of this as Christians, this is where we must always start. What is marriage? How is it defined? And the Bible says it is defined by gender and a union that tells of God and His gospel. And so, when it comes to this whole same-sex debate, this is the definition of marriage according to Scripture. It has a message speaking of God and the gospel. So we have no way of going from here over here to this other worldly definition of marriage, same-sex marriage. We have no way of moving there. It doesn't tell the message that biblical marriage is to tell. So that is the positive way of speaking to the issue of same-sex marriage. But Scripture is also full of prohibitions against homosexuality that we need to take a look at as well. And again, as much as we want to be positive as Christians, the reality is we want to be like Jesus, right? Jesus told us many wonderful things in His ministry, but He also told some hard things. He said some hard things, and so we as Christians need to be able to do both. We must do both to be faithful to the gospel. So the goal of today is to take a brief survey of those passages that speak against homosexuality and then use that to bridge over to how Christians and the church should approach ministering to those with same-sex attraction, to those in the gay community. All right, that's the idea, is look at these passages, do a survey, what Scriptures say about homosexuality, but then use the implications of that to bridge over to how we as a church, as Christians, are to minister. So there are 7 passages that either directly prohibit homosexuality or at least insinuate that they are wrong. And I must warn you that there are some who try to give a different spin on these passages. And I don't have the time to go into all of their arguments, but again, I mentioned this book by Sam Alberry titled, Is God Anti-Gay? And he goes into this, into some of these other arguments, trying to twist and reinterpret these passages that we're going to deal with today. So I encourage you to order this book and read further. But first, we look at Genesis 19. Genesis 19 in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that clearly insinuates, at least, that homosexuality is wrong. 2 angels actually travel to Sodom and Gomorrah to investigate the sins of this city beforehand, before God brings His judgment. As we see in chapter 18, these angels came in the form of men, and these men come to the city. These angels come to the city, and the men of the city want to have sex with them. The angels blind the men and ultimately destroy the city after getting Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his family out of the city and saving them. The city was clearly destroyed for its sexual perversion, which involved homosexuality. Now, it's true, in other passages of the Bible, other sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned. Okay, so homosexuality was not the only sin for which Sodom and Gomorrah was judged on. But it is clearly referring to it in the Genesis account here to show how bad things had gotten. So that is the context in which it is portrayed. Then we move on beyond Genesis to the book of Leviticus. There are 2 passages there. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So, an abomination is something that causes extreme disgust or hatred. So, to say that it's an abomination means that God has extreme disgust or hatred towards it. Now, homosexuality is not the only sin described as an abomination in the Bible, but it's certainly one of them. Okay? Then moving to the New Testament, we see 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, which says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So, pretty straightforward, pretty plain and simple. Homosexuality is included in with a list of other sins that will keep someone out of heaven if they continue in it. Now, I want to clarify something here before we go any further. And that is, Paul is not teaching here that you can earn your way into heaven or lose your way to heaven by works. We are saved not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He is God who became man, lived on this earth, lived a perfect, sinless life, and then gave his life as a substitute sacrifice for us. So for all of us who believe in Jesus, who put our faith in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, his sacrifice covers us, our sins are forgiven, we are saved, and we are reconciled with God and have a relationship with him. So that is how we're saved, not by works. But what happens to a person who believes in Jesus is that, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, God gets a hold of you. When you become a Christian, God gets a hold of you. There's a supernatural change within. We are changed. Our hearts are changed. And even though we still struggle with sin after becoming a Christian, we struggle because actually our hearts have been changed and turned to God, and we want to please him. Before becoming a Christian, we can't struggle with sin. We can't fight sin. We're under the power of sin. But when we become a Christian, we're given the Holy Spirit, we're changed within, and we now have the power to actually fight sin. And so, that is what he is speaking of there. Now, some would argue, don't heterosexuals who claim to be Christians still struggle with things listed in that list there in 2 Corinthians, like idolatry? Sometimes we put things above our love for God. Or perhaps greed. Sometimes maybe Christians get greedy, wanting more and more money, not being good stewards of our money and honoring God with our money. Well, sure, the answer is yes. Christians can do that. If that's the normal behavior and character of a person, then they very well may not be saved. If that is their normal behavior. But for a genuine Christian, we are regularly examining our hearts and fighting against sin. We may fail sometimes, and when we do, we are to confess it, to be honest. Again, that's why we have that time of confession in our worship service. It's not to be downers, okay? It is to model and teach you what it means to have a regular time of confession in your prayer life. And we can boldly confess these things because we believe in the grace of God. We believe when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us because his blood has covered us. It's like a bath when you confess your sins. It is like a bath, and it actually should lift you when you confess your sins, believing that God has forgiven you. If it's a downer, then there's something you're not understanding about confession. And about the grace of God and about his forgiveness on you through Christ. And so, when we fail, we confess it and we seek to turn from it. We seek to turn from that sinful behavior. And that would be the same for someone who might struggle with the temptation of same-sex attraction. But we're going to come back to that. Okay, we're going to come back to that. I'll just mention 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10, but I'm not going to go into it because it's very much like 1 Corinthians 6. But I want to now move to the passage we covered last week, because some argue that Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. And they'll even use that as their argument to justify homosexuality from the Bible. They will argue that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is what covers our sin, and it cancels the Old Testament law. It cancels the Old Testament law. So earlier I mentioned Leviticus. They say, well, Leviticus is canceled. That prohibition is canceled because of what Jesus did on the cross. And then they'll argue that, yeah, Paul, he's against homosexuality, but you know what? I'm just going to follow the red letters. I'm just going to follow what Jesus said. And Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. That's the argument. And from that, they justify homosexuality from Scripture. And so, now admittedly, it is true that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. He did fulfill the Old Testament through His sacrifice. But He didn't take away the moral principles behind all the law of the Old Testament. On top of that, Jesus actually repeats a lot of the law in His teachings. And where He repeats the law, we would assume that it's still valid, right? So for instance, in this passage from Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, we covered last week, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees' question about when it is okay to divorce your wife. Jesus said, unless it is due to some kind of sexual immorality, of unfaithfulness, then people should never divorce. To that, the disciples said, well, hey, you know, you could get into a bad marriage. If you're supposed to stay in it no matter what, then maybe it's best just not to marry. Jesus says, well, maybe so. And then Jesus adds, you know, some are eunuchs because they've been forced to be a eunuch. Some choose to be a eunuch, meaning that they never have, they could, but they choose never to have sexual relations. They remain celibate all of their lives. So that's it. The point for us, folks, is Jesus gives us two options. That's all He gives us, is two options. Option one, get married. Marriage is between a man and a woman, and there can be sexual relations. Otherwise, remain celibate. That's the only two options Jesus gives us. So no, He doesn't speak directly to homosexuality in the sense of mentioning it, but He creates these parameters and leaves no room for anything else other than celibacy or marriage between a man and a woman. So yes, Jesus did teach against homosexuality. The final passage to bring up in Romans 1, from Romans 1, which I was going to read earlier, but for sake of time, we didn't. Let me mention verses 26 and 27. The context here is Paul's laying out how man has fallen under his wrath. And he says in verses 26 and 27, speaking as man's sin progressively getting worse, we come to verses 26 and 27. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So again, I don't have to elaborate, folks. The message is clear here that we are talking about sin, actions that God does not approve. Homosexuality is included in that. Okay? So essentially, folks, if anyone is going to seek to hold to Scripture, if anyone's going to hold to Scripture and be honest in its interpretation, there is no way you can walk away from the Bible saying that God approves of homosexuality. Or same-sex marriage. There's just no way. If you're going to be honest, you can be dishonest with the Scripture. That's a whole other matter. I can't help anyone there. But if we're going to be honest with Scripture, then we have to admit that God forbids homosexuality. Enough said on that. I want to go deeper now. I want to go deeper than just the prohibition. The train of thought in Romans 1 is that sin is ultimately hatred and rejection of God. And God has responded in His justice and, yes, His goodness. God would not be a good God if He let injustice go without being answered to. So in His justice and His goodness, He has poured out His wrath and judgment on mankind. Now, we know of one type of judgment that God pours out, and that will be that judgment that comes in the end when Jesus comes back to judge the world. And for all those who have put their faith in Jesus, for what He did on the cross, again, as that substitute sacrifice where He took the wrath of God upon Himself to pay for our sins. For all those who believe in Jesus, we will go to heaven and be with Him forever. But all those who reject Christ, who remain in their unbelief, who remain in their sin, they will spend eternity separated from God under His judgment. Okay, we know that's that ultimate judgment that's going to come. But the Bible also speaks of God's judgment being revealed in this life, in this world. For instance, Genesis 3, where the fall happens. Romans 5 as well. We see that sin resulted in disease and death. Sin resulted in disease and death. And in some ways, creation, nature, has been corrupted. Romans 8 says that creation is groaning as it waits for everything to be restored. When Jesus comes back, He's supposed to establish a new heaven, a new earth. And so, the Bible teaches there is like a curse on creation, that it is not functioning as it originally was intended to function. There was not supposed to be death. There was not supposed to be sickness. There was not supposed to be these types of things. And so we see the effects of sin on creation. So that's one way we see God's judgment in this world. Then we see in Genesis 3 through 6 that there was a great moral breakdown as well. It got to the point that God would finally say in Genesis 6, 5, from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, things get progressively worse in the world. More sinful, more sinful, more sinful, until we get to Genesis 6, 5, and God says, every inclination of the faults of a man's heart are evil all the time. That's the NIV translation of that. Every inclination of thoughts of a man's heart are evil all the time. Now that doesn't mean an individual who does not know Christ could not do a good deed. We see that all the time. We see homosexuals. We see whoever. We see Muslims. We see whoever who are not Christian doing good deeds all the time. What that means though is that we can't do good deeds with the right heart motivation to truly honor God. That our motivations aren't pure. Our motivations are sinful and don't truly honor God. So, that is the backdrop of Romans 1. That is the backdrop of Romans 1 where Paul speaks of all society falling into corruption and leading to worse and worse sin, which leads even to unnatural things like homosexuality. So you see, folks, the point I'm trying to bring to you is this. Because of the fall, there was a complete corruption of both the moral, spiritual, and even the physical. The moral, the spiritual, and the physical were all corrupted, tainted. And so the point I'm trying to build is this. The Bible is clear that homosexuality is a sin that every Christian should seek to deny. No one's arguing that, okay? Don't leave here without understanding that. However, if you take that as a license to just condemn gays as sinners who just are making their own free choice to give into the lust of their hearts, then we may be at risk of distorting the gospel. We may be at risk of distorting the gospel. Let me explain. A more consistent position with Paul in Romans 1, or even Genesis 3 through 6, is that all sin since the fall of Adam is a result of the curse and corruption God has placed on us in His judgment. Since the fall, God poured out His judgment, and everything is affected, everything is tainted, everything is fallen. So with that, if we have disease, death, moral behavior has fallen, everything's been affected. Our hearts have been corrupted. It seems very consistent with Scripture to say that it can even affect us in our sexuality. That our sexuality could be affected by the fall. In light of the fact that many who claim to be attracted to the same gender say that they have always felt that way, I think we need to seriously consider that this could be very consistent with the doctrines of Scripture involving what Scripture say about man, his sin, and his corrupt nature due to the fall. Now hear me, folks, this is different. This is a different argument than saying that God made a person gay and so it's okay. We're not saying that. Okay? What we are saying is that God created everything good and perfect. He created everything physically. It was perfect. Man was supposed to be able to live forever. If they had listened to God, if they had trusted God and kept eating from the right trees and not the wrong tree and kept on, they would have lived on and on and on for eternity. There would not have been sickness. There would not have been death. There would not be the breakdown in marriage because of sin. You'd have male and female, and the male gender would be attracted to the female gender, and the female gender would be attracted to the male gender, and they would marry and have children, and they would produce offspring, and the same thing would be for them, and it would continue on and on, and perpetuate as we fill the earth and worship God and glorify Him forever. But it didn't go that way. It didn't go that way. Sin came in, and it corrupted everything. Everything. So I'd argue that the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, and our corruption, our inherited corruption from Adam, would all be consistent with the idea that even mankind's sexuality was affected, where we could have people born into this world, they go through puberty, whatever, and they realize that they are attracted to the same gender. The difference here, folks, is we're saying that this is a result of the fall. It's a result of sin. And so just like any other sin, it needs to be denied. It needs to be resisted. Now with that, there are some implications for us as Christians. If we could acknowledge the fact that somebody really could live in this, be born into this world and naturally have these attractions, what does that mean for us as we seek to deal with this issue? So I want to look at three implications, three areas of implication. The Christian, the individual Christian, secondly, the church, and thirdly, the world. We're going to wrap up dealing with these issues. So, here's a thought with the Christian, okay? Here's a thought with the Christian. If we live in a fallen world where everything has been affected by sin, then we would expect for some people something even as fixed as our gender and sexuality to be distorted. We should expect it. I don't see why we wouldn't expect it to happen. And since Scripture says, follow me, folks. Since Scripture says that it rains on the just and the unjust, meaning good things and bad things happen to both Christians and non-Christians, we should not be surprised if there are Christians who are affected by same-sex attraction. Sam Alberry, the author of this book, Is God Anti-Gay?, struggles with same-sex attraction. He tells a story in the book where he discovered he felt what he calls same-sex attraction at the same time, about the same time he started attending a church and heard the gospel for the first time and became a believer. So he was able to get the support and the teaching and the encouragement that he needed. So today, he's a Christian, even a pastor, who struggles with same-sex attraction. But simply does not give in to the temptation and remains single today. Celibate. And so it would not surprise me at all if we were at some point faced with that in our own church. We could have a young man or a young lady who grew up in a good home. Parents loved the Lord and did all the right things. The young person also loves the Lord. But they just feel attracted to the same sex. And they don't even want to feel that way, maybe. They don't want, they've been told it's wrong, they've been told the right thing. They believe in Jesus. But they feel this attraction within. Now, I have no information or inkling that would be the case right now in our church. All right? So I'm not bringing it up for that reason at whatsoever. But if someone in this situation came to me, a member of our church, I want to tell you what I would say to them. Okay? The most important thing, first of all, is to think rightly. To think rightly. Okay? Your feelings will lie to you. You have to think rightly. Okay? And there is a lot of wrong ideas that can cause us to make mistakes. For instance, some people think having same-sex attraction is the same thing as being a practicing homosexual, or that just feeling this way is a sin. It is not a sin to have those feelings. It is a sin to act on those feelings. Second, people think to have those feelings, you must give in to them to be happy. You know, it's who you are. If you want, you know, self-realization, you got to give in to these things and be who you are. Again, not right. A person's sexuality is not their ultimate identity. For that matter, what would happen if somebody was injured in some way and could no longer have sex? What happens to them? Lose their identity? No. Our identity is far more than sex. Thirdly, same-sex attraction does not separate you from God no more than heterosexual attraction would separate someone from God. For everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are declared righteous in His sight, regardless of their struggles that they face. And that goes for all of us, by the way. Regardless of your struggles, you are justified by faith and faith alone. You're justified on Christ's righteousness, not your own. When He justifies us, He adopts us as His own, and nothing, Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from His love. Fourthly, you must pray. Fourthly, as a Christian dealing with same-sex attraction, you must pray. We can admit, hear me folks, you can admit everything to God. I don't know about you, there's some times where I have been in the midst of some type of anxiety, and I realize I'm trying to act like something is not as what it actually is. And finally, I realize what I'm doing and I stop. I just confess it to God. And it's like, whew, man, that's a lot. That feels a lot better. We can confess everything to God. Our confusion, our temptation, even our sin. And when you come to Him by faith and desire repentance, He always, always forgives. Remember, temptation is not a sin. The acting upon it is. Finally, share it with someone you can trust. Share what you're going through with someone you can trust. If you don't know anyone, let me assure you, you can come to me and you can share it with me. And I will be there to help you. We'll keep it as private as you need to keep it. And we'll walk through this together. What do I mean by walking through this together? What will I do? Basically, just encourage you in the gospel. You hear about therapies out there trying to change someone's sexuality and all that sort of thing. Here's what I want to do for you. I want to encourage you that Jesus is enough. I want every eye looking at me right now. Because no matter what you're going through now, you need to let this soak in. Everyone looking at me right now. Everyone. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. His love, His faithfulness, His grace, His forgiveness, His acceptance, His beauty, His glory is enough. is enough for you. And that's got to soak in, particularly with this issue here. Albury says, in his experience, there are some who deal with same-sex attraction that it's not permanent. He has known some to change even when they weren't looking for it. They've gone on to marry and have families and have little struggle anymore. But the reality is, folks, is God does not promise that. And many struggle with this all of their lives. For those Christians who face that, as we said earlier, Jesus gives us two options. Marriage, male and female, or celibacy. That's the only options He gives. So it could be a life of singleness for you. That might be what God calls you to do. Now that may sound hard, but again, God promises to prove Himself faithful, to be enough for you. 2 Corinthians 12:7-9, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul doesn't tell us what his thorn in the flesh was. It could have been a chronic ailment, or it could have been a recurring form of temptation. And I'll let you decide that and even imagine what that temptation could have been. But he credits the thorn to both God and Satan. Satan intended it for evil, of course, but God intended it to bless Paul with a deeper understanding of His grace working through this. God does not always take away the pain, folks. God does not always take away the pain, but He always gives the grace that is needed to deal with the pain and be blessed through it. We all have issues. If it's not same sex, it's something else. And the problem for we all deal with this. The problem we oftentimes deal with is we say, Jesus and this is enough. I'm okay, I'm happy if I have Jesus and this. What God says to us is, Jesus is enough. And He will bring challenges in your life to bring you to the point where you can say yourself and believe it and rejoice in it that Jesus is enough. That leads me to second implication for same-sex attraction. And that is the church. If we do have someone at some point in our fellowship who struggles with same-sex attraction, how do we respond? Well, the first thing we must do, folks, is take a look at ourselves. We must take a look at ourselves. We should be able to handle it if we are who we are supposed to be. We as a church have to be real and honest, but with love. Okay? Some people think, yeah, real and honest means rude and self-centered. All right? This is who I am. Deal with it. Okay? That's not the honesty that the Bible speaks of. All right? What we're talking about here is having in our church to be vigilant, to maintain and protect in our church a gospel culture. A gospel culture. That means a culture based on the truth of the gospel. That means, as one pastor has said, our churches should feel more like a waiting room at a doctor's office and less like a waiting room for a job interview. You see the difference? Waiting for a job interview, I feel like we've got to impress. We feel like we've got to cover up the warts and the problems. Put our best foot forward. A hospital, you come through bearing your sickness and saying, heal me. That's the culture we need in our church, folks. That's the culture we need. You know, when you come into this church, by your very presence here today, I assume you know you're sick. By your very presence here today, I assume you understand you've got problems. And that's why you're here. If anyone has showed up today saying, I've come because I think I've got a lot to offer Southside, that's the wrong idea. That's the wrong idea. We're about a people who believe in Jesus. And we commit to each other to love each other and help each other along this path. All right? We gather here today, or should gather here today, not because we think we got it all together. Not even because we think we're excited about Jesus. Okay? That's not even a prerequisite. You could come in here, however, it's just through faith in Jesus Christ. You are here today because you believe in Jesus. You believe Jesus is enough. Now what happens is, when we really believe Jesus is enough, it makes us excited. But you don't come in with the idea of, I've got to be excited to show that I'm something. No. No. We gather together because we know of our needs and we need each other. We need Jesus and we need each other to help us in this walk. And so, if we have that culture within our church, if we have that culture in our church, then that's going to really help someone dealing with something like the shame of same-sex attraction or whatever issue we might have. We need to be a family. We need to be a family that embraces one another. We need to honor singleness. And so it's not some negative thing. I mean, Jesus and Paul were single. It's got to be pretty good, right? Instead of segregating, we come together as a family, singles, married alike. Here's a thought, too. Not just talking about our own members. What if we would have a gay couple show up some Sunday? What if we had a gay couple show up one Sunday, visitors, and they were attracted by the teaching, the spirit in this church, and they wanted to stay around? How would we handle that? Would we be like, well, you know, we've got to set these people straight first before, if they're going to stay, if they're going to stick around, we got to protect ourselves, we got to immunize ourselves? Or would we think, hey, keep coming. Keep coming. Hey, let's go out and have lunch. Hey, for Sunday, we're going to have a fellowship meal. Stick around and have a meal with us. I would hope that would be our attitude. Because here's the deal. Sure, one day we'd have to have this conversation about their sexuality. But I would much rather have that discussion in the context of the gospel, which they've been hearing week after week and hearing for us as we get together and with them and have meals together and talk about these things. And the gospel is drawing them. At that point, in light of that, we talk about the other issues. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Finally, what is the implications for us with the world? How do we engage those outside the church? How do we engage co-workers? How do we engage neighbors who are openly gay? Do we quickly, express how we feel about it and move on and keep our distance? Or do we, again, engage them? Spend time with them. Be like Jesus, who hung out with the tax collectors and the sinners. You know who criticized him? The Pharisees. Anybody want to join the Pharisee camp? Here's another thought, too, just to throw this out there. The Christian protesting we see. I understand it. I understand the baker who doesn't want to bake a cake for a gay couple for their wedding because they believe gay marriage is wrong and they don't feel like in their conscience that they can do that. They feel like they'll be supporting it. I understand that, but here's a thought, and you can disagree with me on this, no problem, okay? We Christians can disagree on this, on the application of this right here, but here's a thought to think about. They're going to get married anyway, right? Now with the Supreme Court ruling, they're going to get married anyway, right? So here's a thought. What if the baker said, you know what? I'll bake this cake for you if you will allow me to sit down with you. I'm a Christian. And if you allow me to sit down with you and share my faith with you and why I believe this about marriage. They hear the gospel. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What's going to bring them closer to Christ? Just this protest? Does Sean go away from me? I don't believe in this. Or, hey, I don't believe in this, but here, I want to share with you something. I want to share about the love of God. You know what? They might appreciate that to the point where they go out and tell their other gay friends who were going to get married about this baker, and they go and they get to share the gospel with all these folks. That's a thought. As one commentator says, the most effective thing we can do is to love homosexuals more than their gay friends do and more than they love their homosexuality. You know, the Supreme Court ruled in favor of same-sex marriage when they did. The White House was lit up with the colors of the rainbow. The rainbow has been a symbol of the gay movement. Folks, the gay community needs to hear the real meaning of the rainbow. They need to hear the real meaning of the rainbow. You see, the rainbow represents a warrior's bow. The rainbow represents a warrior's bow. It's a weapon. It is a weapon. But in Genesis 9, God promised a time where He would not bring complete destruction to sinners again. And He, at least for a time, there will be an ultimate judgment. But He promised a time where He would not. And He gave the rainbow as that symbol of His holding back His wrath. And so what you have is the rainbow, instead of the bow pointed towards earth, towards sinners, it's pointed upwards, saying God is holding back His wrath. And during that time where He's holding back His wrath, He is working out His plan to bring salvation to sinners through Jesus Christ, God who became man, which is also an interesting part about that rainbow. Because the rainbow is pointed upwards. The weapon is pointed upwards. The target is God Himself. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, bore the wrath reserved for us. Folks, the rainbow is a symbol of love. It is a symbol of love, but a love far deeper and more costly than we ever dared imagine. And I'm sure it is far deeper and more costly than any homosexual has ever imagined. Let's tell people the gospel. Gay and straight alike. Let's tell them the gospel of that rainbow. And with that, let's pray.